We love New York. New York, we love you. We even kind of like you, New Jersey, but we love New York. And it's close enough to drive up there, but it's culturally far enough to experience it as someplace different. And so we just got back a little before 12. And we went up there Friday. We usually don't talk to strangers, but this time around we ended up talking to like three strangers. And I think Suzanne had a long conversation with an older guy who lives in Florida, and she told him that we enjoy going to Orlando, Florida. And he goes, why? Like, what's there? Although he lives there, he doesn't see any virtues in Florida. And in the same bagel shop, there was a guy in front of me who was taking some pictures, most of the time when you're in line, you don't just strike up a conversation, you know. And so once we got in, he said, "Oh, now that I'm close, I'm really hungry." And so we start chatting, and as a young guy who graduated from a technical school in Texas. And I asked him where he's living, Charlotte, and he's from Texas. And I said, what are you doing in Charlotte? I work for Hoover, and I noticed his backpack, it's at Hoover, and we start chatting. And I said, oh, what is your name? He said, Islam. Like, Islam. I go, okay, all right. And so we had a pleasant chat, and so we ate our bagels, and on our walk to the Met, he comes along, Islam comes along. And he's a young man from Libya. And so we had a long conversation, 30-minute conversation, and continued, and we became Facebook friends and took some pictures. And I hope to see him when he's back here. And then after that, we got on a taxi, and my taxi driver's from Morocco, and very opinionated, and in a good way, folks from that region. They have opinions about a lot of things, and I really enjoy listening to them. And just a reminder, God loves these folks. You know, they're strangers to us, but for the Lord, he knows them intimately. Whether they believe in Jesus or not, he knows every human being intimately. And one of the joys of life is getting to know the people that God already loves, and then as a believer in the Lord, to soak them in prayer. And so, Lord, we just bless the people we encounter. Lord, they're not strangers to you. They are people that you love, you desire to show who you are. And so we pray, especially for folks who are from Muslim backgrounds, the Middle East, North Africa, we just ask, Lord, as you are doing amazing things in that region, that you would reveal more of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. On the way up to New York, Suzanne was asking me, and as she often does, like, what are you thinking about? And I just said, I feel so bad for our kids, John and Serena's generation. I was just thinking about how I grew up in the 70s and 80s. Things were so much better. So much better. It was simpler, right? To go to Pizza Hut was like a big deal. Like, I'm going to Shakey's. You know, I'm going to Pizza Hut. I'm going to go to Farrell's and have ice cream. I'm going to go to King's Dominion. Oh my God. You know, and then even church life. Your church will have a praise night. I'm going to be there. Like in the 80s. And when a speaker came, you were just on edge. You just wanted to experience the Lord. Oh, he speaks in tongues. I want that too. You know, I mean, it was just so simpler. You get on a bike and go to Wheaton Plaza. That's what I did, or go to the zoo. And then if you're bored, you hang out at the old Methodist church and throw bricks up in the air near sunset and see the bats almost crash into it. That's what I did, you know. And once in a while, when you play hooky, you just lie to your parents. You don't have to say anything. They don't. The school doesn't call you. I just, you know, so I would play hooky. Sometimes I need a break from school, you know, as an eighth grader, and so I just give myself a day off. But in so many ways, growing up in the 70s, 80s, for those who are like my age, I mean, it was the best. And now I feel bad. Now, fortunately for our young people, they don't know any difference. They can't compare their life now versus the 80s. But the concern I have is, Lord, given all the stress of modern life, given all the distraction, given how fast they're growing up, given all those things that they're exposed to at a young age, Lord, may they not get lost in the world. May they not get lost in knowing you. I mean, that's the biggest concern I have for the next generation. And in many ways, all the stats, all the reports look really bad. I don't want to sugarcoat anything. All the stats about church attendance and membership consistently for the past, I don't know, decade or so, all the trends is going downward. You know, we are soon going to be, already in some ways, we are post-Christian sort of culture. And you can see that in many different ways. We went to the museum at the Met, and European painting is mostly, during the Renaissance and that period, it's mostly religious subjects. You know. And the figures of Jesus is there, figures of St. Francis abound, you know. And people in that culture knew who Francis was. Paintings these days, artwork these days, rarely would depict religious objects, mainly because it's not that important, culturally speaking. Or if it is depicted, it's usually depicted in a profane way, you know. And so my heart basically goes out to the young people. And I'm praying almost like, despite the trends, despite the news, despite what I'm reading, Lord, would you save the children of the rock and in this nation, in this city? It's almost like being diagnosed with some dread disease and you're praying. I know what the doctors are saying, but Lord, I just say you are the God of the impossible. Would you like counter that trend? Would you go opposite of that trend? Back of your mind, you say, well, the doctor said I don't have much time to live, but there is a smaller part of your brain perhaps that says, but, however, on the other hand, God is alive. And so my prayers for the next generation is somewhat like that. Lord, I know what the trends are. But despite that, Lord, help the next generation. And as I'm praying, I realize that how we live now will have an impact. It's not like our children and the younger generation will just go their way no matter what we do. No, far be it. Parents, the older generation, will have and does have great impact. So now that impact is on us. It's not a done deal that the next generation will walk away from the Lord and the church. It isn't. That's a trend. A trend is a prediction of a future based on the present and the past. But some trends go opposite, right? Especially for those who are wise in planning, you read the trend and you say, if we do X, Y, and Z for the next 4 or 5 years, we will go opposite of the trend. We'll counteract that. And sometimes that happens. Whether it's in the economic sphere or academic sphere, if you know in advance what will happen, and there is a part that you can play to counteract that, and you persistently put in place things to counteract it, guess what? That trend never gets fulfilled. And I just believe that's where we are. The time for adults, parents, you don't have to be married to understand what I'm saying. If you have a concern for the next generation, time to act is now, not Not next year even. Not even next 6 months. It's the act now. The big battle is about wisdom. It's about how to live wisely. And so I'm going to read a long section for us. The section is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, and I'm going to end at chapter 6, verse 20, and you'll see why I am doing that. Okay. So if you could read along. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the body, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you had done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fit it with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So when the letter was actually read in the church in Ephesus and elsewhere, that's how they read it. I mean, they read the whole thing. It's just common practice for us now, preachers and teachers to separate it out. We'll preach on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then on wedding days, you know, there's a section on husbands and wives, you know, especially in a traditional church, you know. And so that section is taken care of. And then if there's a subject on spiritual warfare, then you read about the armor of God and so forth. But that's not how life works. That's not how this letter works. You know, our lives are not separated. But yet we think that way. We operate that way. And for some people, their family life is really, in all honesty, kind of disengaged from church life or spiritual life. I even know a pastor who I really respect, and he and his wife never had quiet time together. He's a minister. He said they tried it once when they were young, but they just get into arguments and they stop praying together for the last 40 years. You know, they just. And, you know, I don't want to be judgmental, and I'm just thinking, oh, that's kind of sad, you know. But there are families like that. They may talk about God at church over friends, but around the table, they just don't. When they're on vacation, they don't. Thanks to Suzanne, you know, our girls, and I'm stuck. Like, adoration prayer in the morning, we got to drive in the car, and so we do. You know, but a lot of families will make family life sacred in their own way, and it's about fun, which is good, eating, travel, vacation, whatever, and video games, whatever activity that your family does, it does it, and Jesus just isn't really there. You know, like Jesus, where is Jesus? Where is Waldo? Where is Jesus? Family time. Functionally. Factually, he's not really there. And so in modern life, we tend to separate things out. It just reminded me of growing up, as I mentioned, the 70s and 80s. My mom used to cut out coupons at the back of the metro section of the Washington Post. She would, on Sunday paper, she would just get her scissors, cut it out. Now, if you remember, if you're old enough to remember the coupon page, it's not in any particular order. I mean, you have coupons from Montgomery Ward or Sears or whatever, but it's the coupons themselves don't have any relationship with other coupons on the page. It's not like they're talking to one another. They're just sitting there because it kind of fits, you know, the paper's needs and their ad, you know. But the coupons themselves have no particular order. Mm-hmm. And the other thing I remember from back then is my love of Swanson TV dinner. I mean, like, oh my God. I mean, for a guy who went to McDonald's every other week as a treat, where Geno's get the hero burger and the KFC chicken, the next best thing way up there was Swanson TV dinner. Like, okay, so Tina's old enough to remember. They came in these Illumina's frozen dinner. Okay, I'm going to my mouth is watering right now. Swanson Hungry Man TV dinner. All right? My favorite was the Salisbury steak one, okay? Okay, Salisbury steak with brown onion gravy. That's the main one. Hash brown potato nuggets, right on the right. Peas and carrots and seasoned sauce, and apple cake cobbler. I don't know why that was so delicious. Now, if you didn't like that, you could have chosen the turkey. Turkey with gravy and dressing, whipped potatoes, which is mashed potatoes, peas and carrots and seasoned sauce. That seasoned sauce basically was salt. I mean, you know, I don't know where they got the season. Apple cranberry cake cobbler. Oh, that was amazing. So what my mom would do is once in a while, on special occasions, she said, John, you and Ed will have TV dinner. And we're like, oh my God, I've died and gone to heaven. And she'll pop it in the oven. And it's like eating food from school, because the school lunches were like that too. You have a hot tray in aluminum, and then you have the cold tray in plastic. But one thing I noticed as an Asian kid from Korea is like, there is a particular way that Americans eat food. They eat salad, all of it. They eat steak, all of it. They eat the potato, all of it. They eat the peas and carrots. If the parents aren't watching, they touch it, you know. But if the parents are watching, they eat all of it. And lastly, they eat the dessert. And I noticed very early on, that's how you eat. I go, I got to learn how to eat in America because I don't want to look like a fool. And although it makes better sense to mix and match because my friends ate that way, that's how I learned to eat. Like salad comes out, I eat all the salad. If soup comes out, I just eat the soup. But in Korean meals, you don't eat that way. When the soup is there and rice is there, whatever, you kind of do combination, which makes far better gastronomical sense. I mean, your taste buds are craving variety, and why punish them by just eating one thing? Like, mix it up. Mix it up. Try rice and the galbi. And then try the kimchi. Better yet, put the kimchi on the galbi and see how that tastes. Like, mix it up. You know? So these are analogies. What the Lord wants us to have, the wisdom of the Lord, is be filled with the Spirit and mix the Spirit with family life. Be filled with the Spirit, because that's the definition, biblical definition of living wisely begins with be filled with the Spirit. Let me read this again. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Make every opportunity, because the days are evil. Wise living is important, especially in the context of evil and foolishness. Okay? So therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So the big rubric theme is live wisely. And the best way to live wisely is be filled, be influenced, be intoxicated by the Holy Spirit. Not by wine, but be intoxicated, and that theme is supposed to carry on through the household codes. It's not separate. It's not like, do the filling of the Spirit first, get that fill, and then do the family separately, like a Swanson's TV dinner. No, this is like bibimbap. It's all mixed, all right? Be filled with the Spirit, and in your filling, the Lord will give you wisdom for your family. The Lord will be there in the challenges of life. This passage is not saying family life is easy. It's silent about that. Okay. But it gives us sort of an idea of how the believer should live and how the believer should relate to one another, especially in the household. Paul is talking about real situation. It's interesting, the words on slaves and masters. One, the slavery in the ancient world is very different from the slavery in America. Race-based slavery is relatively new. In the ancient world, slavery was part of the economic system. If you're a prisoner of war, typically became a slave. If you had to pay debt, you're indebted, the other option that you had, short of jail, is that you present yourself as a slave. Since you cannot pay with money, you could pay with your labor. And so Paul is speaking to actual lived situation. He's not at this time interested in revolution. Later on, that kind of revolutionary thought will come. But in the meantime, basically Paul's saying, look, you guys know the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. And in all your relationship, include the Lord. Be in Jesus. Be in Christ. Slaves, serve your masters as you would serve the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. So forth. So for Christ, for Paul, he is speaking from the perspective of the difference that Christ makes in regular life. And later on, there'll be questions about the rightness of slavery and so forth. But in the meantime, anyone in any situation can live in the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after this household codes, it's about finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. It's about spiritual warfare. There is a battle, and Paul is reminding them the battle, real battle, isn't flesh and blood. All of us easily identify the enemy as somebody who's human. naturally. Somebody punches you in the face, yells at you, that person is the enemy. And Paul is saying, I know that's, in a certain sense, that's true. But the real battle is spiritual. Because if you give into anger, if you give into revenge, you are already defeated, even though you will conquer your enemy. Spiritually speaking, as a child of God, you have been overcome by the power of the enemy. Therefore, know that the battle is of a spiritual nature. Once in a while, I have a conversation with our friend Bob, and on Friday, we're talking about things, and he mentioned a phrase. He said, John, the Lord is going to release creative, compassionate wisdom. And one area that he's going to release is he's going to show us how to love our enemies. And as I'm listening to him, I'm reminded of some of the current challenges I have, especially at seminary. The world knows how to fight enemy versus enemy. But let's say you're in an argument and the other person is expecting that you are going to come with anger and hatred or whatever, and instead you don't come to that person that way at all. But you came with open hands and peace and grace and forgiveness. That approach, one, will throw off the other person. It's like throwing off their game. Like they're expecting. A lot of battle is predicated on anticipation. If he punches this way, I'm going to duck. I'm going to hit him with my left. If she says this, I'm going to say this. So when you're in a heated email, the really smart fighters in email, you have to anticipate them. If I send this email, this person's going to say this, so I got to be ready to say that. And then that person's going to say this. It's just like chess. But let's say you're in the midst of that you in prayer, and the Lord says, love the person. And you say, you know, I'm sorry for what I said to you. Well, all the strategies that the other person had, well, that's null and void. Like, well, what do I do with this? So from a strategic point of view, it may work, but it's not about winning arguments in some other way, you know, in a sort of a subversive way. It's about living life with wisdom, living life out of your knowledge of who God is. And if God forgave us as sinners, we are called to live in such a way that forgiveness becomes part of who we are. Since we're forgiven, I want to forgive you. Listen, I'm actually a pretty terrible person, but Jesus forgave me, and he's showing me to share his grace with you. And it's hard, but I'm learning to do that. That's a total game changer. That's totally different. And you may, in the process, make a friend out of an enemy. Because that's such an unusual thing. That's living with wisdom. And I would say how we relate to family members and others will also impact whether or not we consistently walk with being filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not you as an empty gas tank drive up to the Holy Spirit gas station, say, unleaded, please. Oh, $5,000? Oh, you know. It's not like that. It's not mechanical. Being filled with the Spirit is basically walking with intimacy where his presence is felt and experienced to a degree that you are influenced by God's presence. Being filled, that's why there's a different contrast. Don't get drunk on wine. If you had too much wine, the alcohol in your blood system will influence your behavior. And the alcohol may lead to debauchery. It may lead you to say things that you would regret later. So instead of being influenced by alcohol, be filled with the Holy Spirit. be intoxicated, in so many words, with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit so fill you, mark you, that you become like Jesus. Basically, that's what the Holy Spirit is interested in. So the character of Jesus be imprinted in you, and you just naturally, automatically behave like Jesus. You're not even trying that hard. But what you did was to say, Lord, fill me with your presence, and may I relate to people out of reverence, out of honor. Because if you think about it, it's hard to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis when you are always fighting, when you are living in tension, living with stress, living with antagonism. It's hard to maintain that. You end up fighting a two-front war, Eastern Front and a Western Front. Basically, the Lord is asking us, fight, there's a battle on one front, and that's the spiritual battle. At home, at church, be at peace, be connected, live harmoniously. When you make a mistake, say, forgive me. When somebody else makes a mistake, accept their forgiveness. Live harmoniously. Live with respect. Work at it. And I think that's the biggest challenge. Let me just conclude with this. As I was thinking about our girls, young people, one question I consider is, like, what is the best thing I could give our daughters? What's the best thing that the church could give our young people? What's the best thing that you could give your own kids? And it's definitely not something you own. I mean, there's a wisdom behind Warren Buffett not leaving any money for his kids. There is a virtue and there's a goodness in working hard, thinking of creative solutions, and to give a child $1 billion, $1 million, or whatever. It's a way of destroying that person. It's a way of saying, you don't have to work. You don't have to figure things out. You could just live on easy street. You could go on vacations. You could hire helpers. You don't have to do anything. That's ruining a person. So there's some wisdom to that. So it's not something that we own. But I came up with a few things. One is to convey to your kids, by the way you live, what it means to love God. Right? It's modeling them, modeling for them. Words are cheap. And kids, especially in this culture, are sensitive to hypocrisy. Super sensitive. And so as parents, as spiritual leaders, if our words say one thing, our actions show another, guess what? They're going to go with your action. And the equation that we'll make is religion or Jesus or Christianity really doesn't make a difference. Look at them. Look at my mom and dad. Look at my pastor. Look at my Sunday school teacher. And yet, if you model what it means to follow Christ, I'm not saying it's a guarantee that your children will follow, but they will know, wow, there is a kind of life that's devoted to God, and it's beautiful. It's powerful. It's lovely. It's filled with love and humility and hope. I want to live that way, especially as our children get older and they've learn to value things in a more mature way. How you live your life in a godly way will make a difference. That's what we have as a gift. It's not money. It's not homes, cars, nice vacation, Ivy League education. It's not any of those things. If the most important thing is life itself, it's showing our children how to live. That's really important. Whether you are rich or poor, how you live. I'll close with this poignant story. Teacher course called Spiritual Formation, and part of it, I'll invite special guests, and one of the special guests, I don't know if I told the story, is a professor from Argentina, Dr. Caro. Did I tell you the story about? Okay. So his father died when Dr. Caro, he's in his mid-70s, like 73. So he grew up poor in Argentina. Father passed away before he reached the age of one. So it's just him and his mother. She loved the Lord. She gave a lot to the church, worked hard. And even as a four-year-old, he's 4 years old, he remembered being poor, that every day they worried about food. And one day, the mom came to her son and opened up her scarf, and there were roses. And little boy Daniel says, "But mom, that money was for bread." And then she explained, basically, "Look, we don't live by bread alone. We will get bread, but these flowers are so beautiful. God made these flowers." And then one of our students asked, "Dr. Carl, did that experience impact how you walk with God?" And he said, "You know, I never thought about that. But when I think about it now, it did. Life is about loving the Lord and celebrating His goodness, even when you don't have money. And there are occasions when you go out and buy flowers instead of bread to remind yourself of the beauty of God." He's in his 70s telling this story almost 70 years ago about how his mom lived her life. So we don't need money to showcase how to love God. You don't need money at all. But that's the imprint that we have. Our children are imprinted, better, for better or worse, by how we live life. And what we want to imprint to our children is God is real. God is good. God is close. God provides. God forgives. God is amazing. And God is miraculous. I could put that sincerely under the Rock Church as I heard the testimony on Wednesday. And there is no shadow of darkness in God. Our children need to hear that and see it. We don't say, "God is good, God provides," and then hear us grumbling, "Oh no, what are we going to do? We don't have any money. What about this? What about that? What about that? Oh, God is peaceful. You know, is a peaceful God, and we are living lives totally empty of peace." And so what we're doing is modeling, showing who God is in our lives. And my prayer is for all of us, again, whether you have your own kids or not, to live in such a way that's filled with wisdom, which by definition in the Bible is to be filled with the Spirit, and to live in right, harmonious relationship with one another. Out of reverence, serve one another. Be humble with one another. Be gracious with one another. Catch your microaggressions. Catch your anger. And I'll let other people kind of, "Hey, ooh, that was a little strong there." And as we do this, we could enjoy the meal that the Lord has for us. So, Lord, we just thank you for wisdom that you will grant to all of us. And we say, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for wisdom in the coming days. We thank you for our children. We thank you for our next generation. And we say, Lord, although they are challenged in many ways, we know you are more than up for the challenge. You can overcome all the things that the world throws at them, all the distractions. We know because you've done miraculous, wonderful things in the past. And so we lift up to you our children, and we ask that you would fill them with your Spirit. Remind them of your love. Give them an intense, focused love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.